Okay, it is as on the service sheet, page 1, 2, 3, 4. To the church in Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Andrew. Here I am, the big M. We're going to be looking at this passage now, so let's keep it open in front of us, and I'm going to pray before we begin. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the ministry of this church. We thank you so much for everything that goes on here. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to carry on taking the message of the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us. Lord, help us this morning to be inspired to do that and to be inspired to hold on to your truth as we read this letter to the church in Thyatira. Amen. So Thyatira, or however you're going to pronounce it, Thyatira, whatever you say. We don't even know, really, how to pronounce it, but it certainly wasn't one of those sort of grand or really important cities, unlike those mentioned the other six letters. But it'd been a Roman city since about 190 BC, so by this time, a couple of centuries. And it had grown quite prosperous, and it had a number of useful trades. So ancient inscriptions would talk about Thyatira, would say things like it has wool workers, linen workers, garment makers, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. In other words, it was a dirty and smelly place. A bit like... No, I won't say anything because I'll upset one of you. Sheffield came to mind, Philip. Just an example of the sort of person you might meet from Thyatira. Do you remember Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth, who Paul met in Acts 16? She was from Thyatira. And so she was a kind of sort of saleswoman, selling some of the better products of their manufacturing industry, purple cloth. So of all these seven cities in Revelation, it's the least well-known, the least impressive, and the least important. And yet this is the longest letter that Jesus writes. So I think the message here is actually quite important for us. Now, the church in Thyatira was a lovely church. It was a lovely church. In verse 9, Jesus commends the church for their deeds, their love, their faith, their service, and their perseverance. So if you went to that church in Thyatira, whatever, you'd be so impressed with all their social action. They'd be running cap courses, street pastoring. They'd have food banks. They'd have youth cafes. They'd be helping the homeless. It would be great. And what's more, when you walked in the door, people would be warm to you. They'd be welcoming. They'd help you to find a seat. They'd ask you some sincere questions about how you're doing. And they'd try their best to help you out in whatever way they could. They served together well as a church. There was never any problems filling the rotas or finding people to teach the Sunday school. And if you are new to the church, they'd get you plugged in straight away and you'll be using your gifts and you'll be up front and you'll be speaking. And it was a great place to be. What's more, they were doing more of that now, says Jesus, than they were doing at first. So they were growing in maturity, and the church was getting stronger and stronger because it's clear that they loved Jesus and they had real faith in him. Now, I'd go for a church like that, wouldn't you? It was great. But there was a problem. So do you remember the first in this series, the church of Ephesus? There, the problem was loveless orthodoxy. They believed all the right things, but they were harsh and unloving. In some senses, the church in Ephesus emphasized truth over love. Here in Thyatira, they are emphasizing love over truth. Here they're very loving, but their love could be very undiscerning and blindly affirming. Their problem was tolerance. Now, verse 20 says this. Jesus says, I have this against you. You tolerate false teaching, which is misleading, which leads you into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. In other words, they allowed false teaching to prosper in the church because nobody was prepared to stand up and say, this is wrong. And the false teaching, as so often happens, seems to lead people astray into, firstly, sexual impurity, and then into sort of cultural and religious compromise after that. So specifically, Jesus says they tolerate that woman Jezebel, in verse 20, who calls herself a prophet. Now, I doubt that was her real name, and we don't know anything else about her, whether she had a formal position in the church or whether she simply spread her ideas around the kitchen table and through conversations with her friends. But either way, she was acting a little bit like her Old Testament namesake. So I think we're supposed to be reminded of Jezebel in 1 and 2 Kings. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. She worshipped Baal and Asherah, and she got to marry the king of Israel, Ahab, and she led him to do the same in 1 Kings 16. Her husband followed her into that idolatry. And 1 Kings 21, Ahab, you might remember this story, wanted to buy an extra plot of land to add to his garden next to his palace. And he went to the man Naboth, who owned the vineyard, and said, will you sell it to him? And Naboth said, no. And Jezebel said, what happened? And she was so embarrassed that the king was so weak, she wouldn't even stand up to Naboth, that she sneered at him, went over her husband's head, organized a plot with the other king's nobles to have poor old innocent Naboth killed, just so that Ahab could take control of this vineyard. But shortly after Ahab died in battle, Jehu was appointed king of Israel by Elisha the prophet, and Jezebel sort of disappeared off the scene, but she continued to spread her wickedness. In 2 Kings 9, Jehu accused her of leading the people in idolatry and witchcraft. And eventually, when Jehu caught up with her, she was looking out of a window as Jehu entered the city. He shouted out, who is with me? Three eunuchs said, I am. And they pushed Jezebel out the window, where she fell, broke her neck, and was eaten up by dogs. He calls her that cursed woman. She was that very bad woman. And she led many Israelites down a very bad path. It started with her usurping her husband's authority, interestingly. It led into idolatry, greed, and murder. And it ended up with her leading many in her nation into idolatry and witchcraft. So her sins deserved that death, because they led people away from the Lord God of Israel. That's the message. And Jesus says to Thyatira, you are allowing a woman like that to have sway over your people. Why do you tolerate her? Don't affirm her. Don't remain silent. Don't agree to disagreements. There's no such thing as good disagreement in a case like this. Don't wait and see what happens. Just get rid of her, or I will. So it seems that she'd had her opportunity to repent, but she'd refused. And so now the Lord Jesus promises to throw her onto a sick bed, make her followers suffer as well, unless they repent. He says, I will strike your children, that is your spiritual children, the people who believed your false teaching, says the Lord, that I will strike them dead. So he's not messing around here, is he, Jesus? In Romans, Paul says the wages of sin are death. And whatever this Thracian Jezebel was teaching, it's a very serious sin. It's worthy of death, isn't it? Because she is leading people away from salvation in the Lord Jesus. And that's the point here, isn't it? Jezebels of this type are false teachers who lead people away from God and salvation in Jesus. It's what we call a primary or first order issue. It's not teaching that we can just ignore and tolerate, because it leads people away from God and salvation in Jesus. And often that route towards idolatry, which simply means taking us away from God, often that route towards idolatry, away from God, is through sexual impurity. And remember, Jezebels here are the insiders. They're part of the church, aren't they? They're not outside the church calling in. They're inside the church, influencing and persuading and taking people with them. And that's why we can't go on ignoring the politics of the national church, I'm afraid. It may sound like a little bit of a transgression, but I think it is sort of relevant to this passage. So apologies if you don't feel like you're part of the Church of England or you're new here or whatever. But the doctrine of the Church of England isn't written out in this nice, clear statement. But Canon A5, which we have on the screen, there it is, of the Church of England says, a canon is a law, by the way. It's just a name for law, church word for law. Canon A5 of the Church of England says, the doctrine of the Church of England is grounded in the Holy Scriptures and in such teachings of the ancient fathers and councils of the Church, their creeds and things like that, as are agreeable to the said Scriptures. In particular, such doctrine is to be found in the 39 Articles of Religion, the Book of Common Prayer, and the Ordinal. That's the Confession of Faith of the Church of England. So I turn to my Book of Common Prayer. I have a copy. You'll be surprised to know. And you turn to the back, and in the back of the Book of Common Prayer, you will find the Articles of the Church of England. And Article 20 says this. It says, the Church have power to decree rites or ceremonies, so rite liturgy, and authority and controversies of faith. And yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it may be repugnant to another. I love that word, repugnant. So far, so good. But the problem we now have in the Church of England is that for far too long, we who hold to the truth of Scripture, as we should, being good Anglicans, have tolerated teachers and leaders in the church who have taught stuff that is repugnant to the said Holy Scripture. And it leads people away from God and salvation in Jesus. And here's what happens to the denomination when they reject Scripture as the Word of God and their final authority. So there's Unitarians, our church that have been around for centuries in the United Kingdom, really since the Reformation. And just like the Church of England, they have many ancient buildings around the country. They have 170 congregations. They look very respectable. And here's what they say about the Bible. We got this? Yeah. The Bible is valued by most Unitarians as a deep fund of wisdom and insight deserving both attention and respect, but we do not regard it as an unquestionable authority. We believe the Bible should be read in the light of reason, informed by the insights of biblical criticism and scholarship. When Unitarians accept something in the Bible as true, we do so because it rings true in our own reflection upon it, not simply because it is in the Bible. You see that? So they're sitting over the Bible in judgment over it. They're using their reason to judge the Bible rather than sitting under the Bible because the Bible is true. So here's what they say about Jesus. Unitarians regard Jesus highly as a major figure, if not the central figure, in humanity's spiritual journey. Generally speaking, he is thought of as a powerful example of integrity, courage, and compassionate living, fully and unequivocally human, not a deity, and divine only in the sense that his life and work came to symbolize divinity and high potential inherent in everyone. Therefore, while honoring him, we do not worship him. And this is the result. This is sort of their opening statement. Unitarianism is an open-minded and welcoming approach to faith that encourages individual freedom, equality for all, and rational thought. There's no list of things that Unitarians must believe. Instead, we think everyone has the right to reach their own conclusions, and so on and so on and so on. And here they are. Next picture. There they are. one congregation, a lovely, warm, welcoming, and above all, tolerant group of people. They'll let anybody in, as long as they do not teach that the Holy Scripture is the authoritative, inerrant word of God, and they don't teach that Jesus is God with us, come to save us from our sins. It's the Church of Thyatira. And for too long, we have been tolerant of false teaching within the Church of England. We have put up with clergy and bishops who teach, for example, universalism, which means it doesn't matter how people find God as long as they find him. God is loving and has provided any number of ways in which to find him. Everyone who is sincere in their search for God will be saved. And we've allowed them to get away with that because they haven't actually changed the official doctrine of the Church of England, which is still contained within the Book of Common Prayer, the Articles and the Ordinals, which are all in this book. They've just got away with it, really. They've taught it from their individual pulpits. They've talked about it in their blogs. They've written books about it, that sort of thing. But they haven't changed the doctrine of the Church of England. So we've sat back and said, well, they do their thing, we do our thing. And now, the presenting issue, obviously, is, surprise, surprise, sexual immorality. Just as it was in Thyatira. So currently, the official teaching of the Church of England is that sexual relationships should be reserved for marriage between one man and one woman in a lifelong union, which is clearly in line with biblical teaching. But for decades, really, clergy and bishops have been saying, well, don't worry about that. And in recent years, many clergy, we know, are discreetly offering blessings to same-sex couples, even though by law they are prevented from marrying such couples, because the Church of England has an exemption from that law. But they've been conducting, almost in secret, blessings for same-sex couples. And this summer, as we mentioned before, we had the assistant archdeacon with the blessing of the Bishop of Reading holding a service in Reading Minster in celebration of Gay Pride Week. Now, why is this also important? Because it is against what the Bible says. It's a clear and wholesale rejection of the authority of the Bible. And you see, once you start doing that, you're only a few steps away, really, from being a Unitarian. Now, we've tolerated all of this because the official teaching of the Church has still not changed. But what we're seeing is this drip-drip approach towards introducing what will be sort of an informal liturgy or blessing for same-sex couples or whatever, and there might be a change in the guidance from the bishops, you know, saying, you know, blah, blah, you know, you can do this if your conscience allows, blah, blah, blah. You know, but it's all edging towards a change in the belief of the Church of England. It's a future which leads people into idolatry, away from God and salvation in Jesus. Now I need to do much more in-depth teaching because we keep mentioning this in sort of passing. But in the new year, I think we need to do more some teaching on love, sex and marriage in the Bible. And I think that would be useful for all of us. But what would Jesus say to us now in this situation with the Church of England? To any of us who have any dealings with the Church of England, that is. He might say to us, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. But it's so hard to be different, isn't it? Because every newspaper, every TV program, every internet blog, corporate training even, school assembly, whatever, student union campaigns at university, is all calling for tolerance, isn't it? It's that one true vital virtue which the world endorses so wholeheartedly. There seems to be no truer way to love another person than to fully accept everything about them and allow them to be themselves. And Christians are so tempted to get onto this tidal wave of mainstream values that we long to be known as these inclusive communities, accepting of everybody's opinion and everybody's lifestyle. And on the surface, that seems such a wonderful, positive virtue. But where does tolerance come in the list of virtues in the Bible? The fruit of the Spirit includes love and kindness, doesn't it? Includes compassion. Self-control, but it doesn't include tolerance. In fact, Christians aren't called to tolerance because I believe we serve an intolerant God. So just think back to some of the stories in the Old Testament. The Garden of Eden, God didn't tolerate Adam and Eve's sin, did he? He didn't accept their lifestyle choice to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He banished them from the garden. He left an angel behind with flaming swords to guard the entrance so that they couldn't come back in. Noah and the flood. We get lovely, lovely versions of Noah's Ark in children's stories book. But what we cannot forget is that this story is actually about immense judgment. It's a tsunami of judgment, destruction, coming upon the world. It's not about wooden toys filled with smiling painted animals. The flood involved terror, suffering, death, catastrophe. Only one family survived. Uzzah, one of the most uncomfortable accounts of divine intolerance, is found in 2 Samuel 6. It's the story of Uzzah's attempt to steady the ark of the Lord when it was being carried on a cart pulled by oxen. They stumbled, the ark almost began to fill. He reaches out, he touches the ark, an expressly forbidden action. He touches the ark, and God doesn't say, well, his heart was in the right place. I know he's just trying to help. No, he's immediately struck down by God's intense anger. God is not very tolerant. We could go on and on and on, considering Achan or Korah, Aaron's sons, the Canaanites, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, just to name a few, all who, upon whom God advanced his judgment into this life here and now in a very sort of special way. But they all perished at the hand of God. He didn't tolerate their sin, he punished it. And just in case we think that by the time we get to the New Testament, then Jesus represents a different God, then think about Matthew 10, when he sends his disciples out on a mission to the villages, and he says to them, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your word, leave that home or town, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Somebody tried to convince me once that Jesus didn't believe in judgment. Jesus claims a greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah for those who reject his message of the gospel. He warned also that many would believe that they knew him, only to learn when they actually finally meet him that they've been rejected. Away from me, you evildoers, he might say in Matthew 7. It's not very welcoming, is it? It's not very inclusive, it's not very tolerant. And how does Jesus introduce himself in this letter? In Revelation, in verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira writes, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. You see, he's the Son of God. It's a reference to Psalm 2, which has echoes throughout this letter, actually. He's the royal son that Psalm 2 talks about, who's been placed on David's throne as ruler and judge over the whole world. He's the Son of God, the Son of David. His eyes are like fire, they're too holy to look at. His feet are like burnished bronze, too pure to walk amongst wickedness. And he wants all the churches to know that far from being tolerant, an example of integrity, courage and compassion, as the Unitarians would have us believe, he's actually the searcher of hearts and minds. And he will repay evil, unrepentant evil with evil. Yet there's one story in Scripture that demonstrates most clearly the intolerance of God, and that's the story of the cross. Think again about the cross, the terrifying, uncomfortable reality of the cross. Here's an innocent man, whipped, beaten, nailed to a tree, bearing the sins of the world for you and for me. Is that the picture of a tolerant God who ignores evil? No, it's a gruesome picture of divine wrath and judgment, isn't it? The story makes no sense if God is tolerant. Only if he's intolerant of sin and evil does the story of the cross make any sense at all. What's so great about a man who gets himself killed just because he claims to be God? The very thing, you know, the Unitarians would say he's not. And yet they hold him as an example. He got himself killed for saying he's God. And they say he's not God. Unitarians would have been there queuing up to get him crucified for his intolerance. No. See, the cross demonstrates God's character in all its complexity. It shows his love, his kindness and his mercy, united with his justice, his holiness and his wrath. It perfectly demonstrates that God is beyond our understanding, and he's giving us a glimpse into the immensity of our love for us and the need for our sin to be punished, but also the way that he has cured that problem, solved that problem, by providing Jesus for us, who takes that punishment on our behalf so that we can be forgiven and have new life in him. You see, the love of God is not a tolerant love. It's much, much better than that. It's a redemptive love. Sin must be paid for. To tolerate evil is to deny justice. God unleashes his full wrath on evil because he's good. If good tolerated evil, it would cease to be good. Refusal to tolerate sin, then, is an essential part of loving others well. You see, it might be tolerant to let a children play with scissors or run out into a busy street, but it's not loving, is it? It's tolerant, but it's not loving. We should hate sin because it's harmful, even if we don't always understand the harm that might be caused. When my brother was 2 years old, he ran out of the drive through the front gate and into the wheel of a passing bus. 50 years ago, I don't think I'd heard the song "The Wheels of the Bus Go Round and Round." And he didn't understand that headbutting the wheel of a moving bus going round and round was a harmful thing to do. He flew into the air and was caught by my dad. Now, we might not fully understand the harmful nature of sin, but God, our loving creator, who understands how we work much more than we do, tells us to flee from evil and find abundant life in Jesus. So life outside the Bible's teaching about the will of God might seem fun, it might seem tolerant and loving, but actually it's like headbutting the wheel of a moving bus. It doesn't fulfill. It leads to misery and emptiness. And the Jezebels within the Church of England would rather lead us into the moving wheel of a bus than into fullness of life in Christ. So what should we do? Well, one thing Jesus asks of us here in this letter is to hold on and to hold out. He says, I'm going to give you no other burden. There's just one thing I want you to do. Verse 24 and 25. Hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on to the truth and hold out until he comes again. You see, in this life, we mustn't be more tolerant than Jesus is. Even if it's costly and causes us to suffer like the church in Smyrna had to suffer until he comes again. So we cannot go along or even remain silent when people encourage sexual immorality or idolatry, which will take them away from God and salvation in Jesus. Rather than being blindly tolerant and lack of discernment, we must be discerning. We must know the truth. We must be prepared to stand up for the truth, even when that hurts. Internally, within the church congregation, if people start teaching the wrong things, we need to sort of apply Matthew 18, which provides us a model of this sort of thing, and try and restore people to the truth and reconcile people to the church. But if they refuse to do that, if they're unrepentant to do that, then they have to be disciplined and in the worst cases, removed from the church. And if we need to fight within the denomination, but if the denomination becomes a lost cause, then we have to put ourselves out of the denomination so as not to be contaminated and weakened by their sin, just as many congregations within the Church of Scotland have done in the last 5 years, and many congregations in the Church of Canada have done, and the Church of America have done. I once spoke to one American pastor who had been ministering in one church for 20 years. He had his study at the church. He had all his books lining the wall. Unfortunately, well, fortunately for him, the church had paid for those books out of his expenses or whatever. So when he left the Church of America, he had to lock the door of the church, leave his study behind, leave all his books behind because they belonged to the church. Everything went back to that denomination. He walked away with his congregation. They meet in the school, and they grow. And congregations are doing that throughout Scotland, Canada, United States, New Zealand. It's happening. So the Church of England likes to talk about concept as good disagreements. But there can be no good disagreement when it comes to false teaching like that of Jezebel. Good disagreement is simply practicing tolerance under a different name. It is bad agreement. And we won't accept good disagreements. We simply have to disagree. That might not be in the world's definition of tolerance, but Jesus would say, actually, it's the truest way to love. It's tricky, it's costly. But it's the way to love others, to bring them back to the truth and to bring them back reconciled to the church. If we manage to do that, and it's hard, then verse 26 gives us the promise. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit has to the churches. Unlike some of the other promises, it's quite difficult to understand. What does it mean? And who's he talking to? I think, in a sense, Jesus is saying, reminding them, again, with words taken there, we rule them from iron scepter and we'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Words taken from Psalm 2, the end of Psalm 2 this time. And he's saying, look, I am the Messiah. I have come to judge and to save the world. And I will come again. And at that time, my Father will give me authority over all the nations, just as I received authority from my Father, you see. The word there to rule them with iron scepter, to rule is to shepherds. It's the same words as a shepherd. He's going to shepherd his flock. He's going to rule over his flock. He has his iron scepter, which could be like an iron club that a shepherd would carry to hit the wolf on the head. He's ruling, he's shepherding his people. He is the Messiah who comes to judge the living and the dead. But in verse 28, he says, I will also give that one the morning star. Who knows what the morning star is? But it could be a reference to Numbers, I forget where it is, and I've taken it out of my notes now, but Numbers 19, I think it is, where there's a reference to the star who comes to judge, the star who comes, a star out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel, who comes to avenge. So, in other words, Jesus is coming with authority, and I think what he's saying to us here, what he's saying to us in the church is that if you judge rightly now, if you use your discernment, if you use your wisdom, then you will have a share in the authority that my Father gives to me, Jesus, in the new age. You are united with me. You are one of my royal children. You are my flesh and my blood. You are my heirs. And therefore, you will share in my authority. You will share in my judgment of the nations. That's an awesome responsibility. And it's not ours, you see. It's not ours. This is the point. So when we're called to judge, we're not judging by saying, we're right and you're wrong. No, we're saying, Jesus says, the authority of Jesus says, you see, it's like Billy Graham when he repeatedly said, well, I have no authority at all. But the Bible says, he says, the Bible says. Because that's where our authority comes from. The authority that we have is only because we are united in Christ. So we have no right to bring vengeance. We have no right to seek revenge. We have no right to hate other people. We must pray for our enemies and bless them and not curse them. But we do have responsibility to be discerning and to judge and not just to show tolerance to all. So Jesus says, resolve. Here's your resolve, really. Hold on. Hold out. I think today is just to say, let's steal our resolve. Let's hold on and hold out until Jesus comes again. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Father God, we thank you that you are a God who is not invented by human minds. We thank you that you are not a God made in our own image. Lord, we thank you that you are a holy and awesome, terrifying God who loved us so much that you allowed your own Son to die on that cross for our sins. The ultimate intolerance. Thank you, Father, for the salvation that we have found in him. May we be completely intolerant of sin in our own lives before we look at others. But may we not be afraid to hold firm to the truth and hold out no matter what the cost.
until the day you come again. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.